Receive your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by the knowledge that we are privileged to acquire your knowledge within our own souls, that you have provided through grace a system by which this might occur, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can take this information and make application to our daily lives. By doing this consistently, we wind up glorifying Jesus Christ while magnifying your word, and therefore our objective this evening is to continue that process through your grace, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the inculcation of your word. Motivate, lead, and encourage us this evening as we continue to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Academy Awards are coming up next Monday, and I thought that I would bring to your attention a certain article that I ran across today. I have been of the impression, personally, that this movie, Titanic, is one of the best movies I ever saw as far as just sheer entertainment is concerned, and for the way in which the sinking of that ship was portrayed through technology. If there's a downside to it, it is that the director, James Cameron, has found it necessary to superimpose anachronistically the culture of the 1990s upon the Edwardian society that existed at the time this tragedy occurred. I think that is way out of place. It did not show the character, did not show the courage, the virtue, all of the positive assets that were a part of that zeitgeist in that period of English history. There is another movie that is out today that I think better reflects the grace that should have been portrayed in the movie, but that is not a part of 1990s zeitgeist. And this particular article points out both of these ideas. It is written by William Murchison. It's a column of his dated March 9th, entitled The Apostle is a Titanic Movie. He says, writer-director James Cameron has so thimble-rigged the historical account that Titanic has in its complement of 2,200 passengers just three you'd care to meet again, the teenaged lovers plus the unsinkable Molly Brown. Well, maybe also the orchestra members. Cameron's epic of greed and selfishness sets his creation well apart, technology aside, from the two previous Titanic movies, Titanic, 1953, and A Night to Remember, 1959. The earlier movie showed us characters who knew how to live, and they knew also how to die. For example, Clifton Webb, a redeemed snob, basking in reconciliation with the son who has elected to stay with him on the ship. Also an elderly steward sheltering a lost toddler, shouting to the swirling mob, "Keep off this child." Here we have people growing in worth rather than dissolving in squalor. There is a nastiness to Cameron's Titanic that would render it unwatchable in a better age than this one. However, it's not a better age. We take what we can get. And Robert Duvall's The Apostle goes a long way toward compensating cinematically for Titanic. Duvall himself is nominated for Best Actor. The Apostle is, for whatever angle you view it, a remarkable piece of movie making. Remarkable in large part for its un-90s-ness. The movie takes seriously the Christian religion and the power of God in human affairs. How on God's green earth did this happen in the 1990s? Robert Duvall, a student of Pentecostal preachers and of preaching, made it happen. He not only wrote and starred in the movie, but financed it. Duvall wanted to say something about the subject Cameron effectively omitted, that is, redemption. Duvall's Sonny character is a charismatic evangelist who falls low, a That is to say, way low. His wife, Farrah Fawcett, takes a lover, as a lover, the church youth minister. An enraged Sonny clobbers him with a baseball bat and then hightails it for the Louisiana bayous, where he starts a new church. Quickly, the power of the Lord becomes manifest there, even as at the end the cops come for the redeemed Sonny, by now known as the Apostle E.F. Two things are remarkable about the Apostle. It makes the Christian faith exciting, a factor in human affairs. The faith, as Sonny propounds it, has transforming qualities. Take the Billy Bob Thornton character who comes to destroy and stays to pray. The faith functions likewise as radical solvent. We are talking white apostle and mostly black congregation. Why don't they tear each other apart? Isn't that what happens in the 90s? Well, yes, in the secular materialist culture Cameron shows us, the apostle posits a higher way of looking at these things, racial reconciliation through the affirmation of a common Lord and Savior. The apostle's second remarkable feature flows from the first. Here is a movie that, against the teaching of the time, makes the figure of the minister of God a figure of power and authority rather than sport and derision. That Duvall's apostle should rise to this level may seem odd, given his great sin. But there's nothing odd about it. The apostle E.F.'s religion teaches forgiveness and redemption. So, thanks to Robert Duvall, does the apostle. Titanic, on Oscar night, may set sail triumphantly and bon voyage. The apostle is anchored in water of another kind entirely, the kind prepared for the cleansing of sinners from first class all the way to steerage, all on the same human voyage and all marked for glory. Two great movies, different, and they both have their downsides. The upsides, of course, are different. You like them for different reasons, but it also points out how in our day and age you just can't get it all together. Nevertheless, the apostle comes closer historically than does the Titanic. Well, I thought that was a good addendum to our study on the death of Moses from the grace perspective. We are in paragraph 8 of our study of the Israelite Hornada. Since we're moving into a new sub-paragraph of where we are, let me remind you of what we've done. Our Roman numeral 8 paragraph is entitled The Change of Command, Moses' Failure, Retirement, Death, Funeral, and Burial. And we've noted so far 7 sub-paragraphs. A, Moses strikes out at Kadesh Barnea. B, the failure and punishment of Moses and Aaron. C, Moses rebounds, but clemency is denied. By the way, that's pointed out in the Apostle. The man had rebounded his sin, but he still owed a debt to society, and the people in the congregation understood that the leadership could be respected for what they were doing, but the law had to be respected. And therefore, he had to march out of that church, he had to go to jail, he had to pay his debt to society, and they sat there humble. They permitted it to occur. They did not rise up in some kind of demonstration. It is a characteristic of Christianity that people with doctrine can distinguish the difference between spiritual and establishment affairs. And when they come into conflict, we must obey the establishment authorities. And therefore, that's precisely what happened in the movie. Now, Moses rebounded his sin, but he still had to pay establishment. An establishment in that particular context was the righteousness of God. And therefore, there was punishment associated with what he did, and that punishment had to be carried out because the principle had to be communicated. You do not trifle with the immutable righteousness of God. And although his sins were forgiven, the punishment had to be carried out. It was discipline to Moses for his failure at Kadesh Barnea. Subparagraph D, the commissioning of Joshua and the change of command ceremony. E, the death of Moses, from the divine perspective. F, the death of Moses from the perspective of divine righteousness. G, the death of Moses from the grace perspective. And beginning tonight, subparagraph H, the death of Moses, the problem of anger and bitterness. Point one. In order to fully understand the thought process which led Moses to violate so many doctrinal principles at Kadesh Barnea, and to more efficiently discern the dark machinations of our own souls, it is important that we develop a thorough definition of the sin of bitterness. This was that chronic sin that followed Moses throughout his entire experience in the Hornada. It was buried. He dealt with it through rebound, but it flared from time to time, and he would get it back under control. But at Kadesh Barnea, it took control of his life and created a major problem for him. So we have to understand the thought process that led him to violate so many doctrinal principles at once. We have to understand this so that we can see better our thought process, which might be influenced by anger and bitterness. It's very subtle, can be, for the bitterness is really subdued. It smolders, and the only thing that brings it into the clear light of day is impulsive anger. And that has to be incited. There has to be a catalyst of some kind. And if there's no catalyst, then there's no anger, and therefore the bitterness is unknown. And therefore, you can confess your sins and be filled with the Holy Spirit, move through the Christian walk, do a very fine job of logging maximum time in the system, but you've got these memories, these thoughts that are there. And what revives them and brings them back to life is the impulsive sin of anger. And this is what happened to Moses. So, two, we will approach this first of all from the usual lexicons and dictionaries, and after having discovered the most prominent English words used to define the term bitterness, we will then take a look at what their definitions have to tell us, all designed to bring in as many words as possible in order to get within our souls a clear understanding of what bitterness is, what it includes, what incites it, what maintains it, and how it is applied when you are out of fellowship. So point three, there are four words in the bitterness word group, and we begin our analysis with the New International Dictionary of the New Testament Theology, edited by Colin Brown, Volume 1, and I quote beginning on page 201. The first word noted by Dr. Brown is picross. P-I-K-R-O-S. Picross. It is an adjective translated bitter. Picross literally means something that is pointed, sharp, pungent, or bitter tasting. So you can see it has to do with taste buds originally and in its literal meaning. It has a transferred idea over to one's feelings and emotions. It is something that is painful, something that causes anger. It is relentless and is embittered. Therefore, picross can be an adjective describing a mental attitude. The adjective is found only in James 3, verses 11 and 14. James 3:11 says, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both sweet and bitter water?" Bitter there being our word picross. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy," picross here defines as an adjective jealousy. It means bitterness driven by anger and sustained by implacability. See, implacability hangs out with this sin called bitterness. Implacability is where the problem that you have cannot be assuaged regardless of what your antagonist does. He can apologize, pay penance, do better, get saved, go to a finishing school. Regardless of what the person does, there is no forgiveness. You never cut any slack. That's implacability. And bitter jealousy, the concept of attaching bitterness to jealousy, therefore gives us the idea this bitterness is driven by anger and maintained by implacability. Now, in your Bibles, you have in the New American Standard and the New International Version, you have next coming selfish ambition. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, erythia, E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A, erythia, is the word that is translated selfish ambition. I think if you have a King James, it has the word strife there. Well, what does erythia mean? Well, it has several meanings. All are related. Ambition, self-seeking, and rivalry are three ways it can be translated. It also means a faction or a clique. And a faction or a clique is a narrow, exclusive circle of persons held together by common interests or views, and therefore they vie to control a larger group, to separate themselves in an elitist way from them, but to rule them in a faction. Therefore, what we have is an inordinate competition within an organization. This is the fruit of jealousy. It causes divisions and strife within that organization. And that is why the King James Version translates it strife. Again, the New American Standard has selfish ambition. And the best way to translate it using vernacular that we have developed is inordinate competition. There is no reason for the competition. We're all in this together. We're all equal with equal privilege and equal responsibility. There's no place for any spiritual king of the mountain in a local church. There's no place for a clique to develop, whether it be based on knowledge of doctrine, I know more doctrine than you do, or whether my spiritual gift is better than yours, or I come from a better side of town than you do, or my social world is superior to yours. Whatever the motivation, whatever the concept, it is inordinate competition. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition or inordinate competition circulating in your stream of consciousness, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So we have arrogance involved here, so we know that the arrogance complex is involved. It is mentioned here. And it says that we lie against the truth. Now, how does this occur? If you have the filling of the Holy Spirit here in the soul, but you permit arrogance to come in, that is a sin, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is canceled. Therefore, the old sin nature is dictating policy to the soul. So you have the three arrogant skills involved. This is self-centeredness and self-absorption, as well as self-justification. And therefore, you form your elitist clique in order to maintain some type of autogenous authority over these individuals, over whom you have no authority. And what is the reason for this? You want some kind of approbation. You have power lust. Whatever these things happen to be that drive the individual, that's what keeps it going. Bitter jealousy is involved. See, we've got jealousy. We have bitterness. We have arrogance. All of these things come together and work as a group to force and cause people to create discord within the group. Now, in both of these verses, James 3, verses 11 and 14, James demonstrates that bitterness linked with inordinate competition results in a form of hypocrisy. What is that hypocrisy? You wind up lying against the truth. People who believe that they are superior in some way spiritually and therefore make a deal out of it are functioning under arrogance. They also are driven because they are jealous of someone else who may at the moment have the title spiritual king of the mountain, and they intend to displace them. And there are many other scenarios that could develop. But they're jealous of other people, and they intend to be the one in charge, the one who is respected, given approbation as far as spiritual advance is concerned. And so you have these things developing. Now, you may not see that here, and I hope you don't. But I have been in denominational Christianity, and I know that there's a lot of vying for who is spiritual king of the mountain. Who is the one that does the most work around the church? Who's been deacon the longest? Who is it that volunteers to go see the sick and the shut-ins on Thursday night and evangelize on Tuesday night and to go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and to go to the youth camp 2 weeks every Sunday. And all this kind of stuff goes on, and it's building a whole long list of I'm better than anybody else around here because I do more. Then, of course, when you throw in a person who actually has some cash on hand he doesn't really need and can pump that into the organization, that really inflates his opinion of self, and therefore there is this vying for authority around the local church. The one in particular that I referenced, the one with which I'm most familiar, this kind of warfare is presently going on with reference to remodeling the church. A several million-dollar remodeling. And so there are these people who drive their opinion home. They have the position that they have constructed themselves because they have delegated themselves the title Spiritual King of the Mountain. And I kick in this much money every year, and I do this and I do that, therefore I get to call the shot. Now, I don't know where the pastor is during all of this, but he's the one that ought to straighten this out and say, look, nobody here has any authority, delegated, plenipotentiary, or any other way over anyone else in this congregation. So you just get it out of your mind what you kick into this organization gives you some kind of power and authority. On and on he could go, and he could rattle down the list. Whatever you do, if you do it in grace, you want no glory for it. You don't expect to receive anything for what you do, especially around here. And so away and away we could go with that guy's dressing down of his congregation. But the point I'm trying to make to you is you have a cluster of sins that emerge in a circumstance like that. Jealousy is involved. Bitterness when the other people don't get out of the way or put up a fight. There's inordinate competition around. And, of course, all of this emerges from the arrogance complex of sins. Yet all the while, these people claim to be serving God. And this verse says they're lying against the truth. So in both verses, James demonstrates that bitterness linked with inordinate competition results in hypocrisy. Now, this hypocrisy uses the Scripture to justify a superior position in the church. This is tantamount to tampering with divine righteousness. There are righteous standards that must be observed, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning under the enabling power of the Spirit, utilizing doctrine as your guide. That is the issue, and that is total grace. And we all work together as our spiritual gifts function under the Spirit's leadership and doctrinal guidance. All for the glory of God, all for the glory of Christ, and we don't care if we are recognized. That's the grace mental attitude. And that's what prevents this kind of thing from occurring in a church. And it must be taught from the pulpit. It must be taught from time to time because these kinds of things can be very subtle in their development. Now, the context here is very important. Let's note that while we're in James chapter 3. The context here has to do with people who simply cannot control their tongues. We see that in James 3:8. No man can tame the tongue. How about that? This is the Word of God here. And it's a pretty good translation. No man can tame the tongue. In other words, we all, eventually, from time to time, here and there, say things that are sinful. It is an unruly evil and full of deadly poison. Spreading poison. How is the poison spread? It is spread by what is said. People hear. It goes into the auditory lobe. We've studied how you process thought from the auditory system. You hear words. Words mean things. The things that are said can be hurtful. And those things that you hear that are hurtful may cause you to be angry. And when you get angry, you may suppress that down as bitterness. And it hangs around as a chronic sin. And sometimes these people come around and say another thing to remind you of what they said the first time. And that becomes what is the root of bitterness. That impulsive anger causes it all to come back up in the conscious mind, and then you begin to think bitterness. Now, there you are in jealousy, you're in bitterness, you're in anger, you're in the arrogance complex. All of these things get refestered. And without rebound, you have a problem. However, on the other end, you have the person who couldn't control his tongue. So you have two problems here. People who can't shut up, criticize and malign others, and those that are criticized and maligned who can't deal with it. And therefore, they become bitter as well. So you have warfare going on eventually, two arrogant groups trying to vie for power and authority against the other, one against the other. And it's a spiritual tug of war. And it is lying against the truth because both crowds are out of fellowship. And nothing's getting done for the Lord. Funny, isn't it? Well, there you have it in verse 8. That gives us the context. Verse 9 says, with it we bless our God. Now, it is the tongue, going back to verse 8. With the tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Now, get this. We're all around here, and I'm not imputing any of this to this congregation, but let's just assume we're one of these congregations that has this problem. And you see, I haven't been following anybody around. I'm teaching things that I feel need to be taught from time to time. We're a grace-oriented church, but constantly legalism wants to intrude. So you have to constantly draw the difference between legalism and grace. There is a difference. Legalism is human works and human energy seeking the approbation of God through what we do. Grace is all that God is free to do based on what Christ did on the cross. Grace is God's policy by which He either blesses or curses us dependent upon our compliance or noncompliance with the divine standard. This is God's policy for us in the angelic conflict. And we have to sharpen the differences from time to time. And if anything I said Sunday, and if anything I said today applies to you, then you need to take it seriously and make some adjustments in your life. But I have no names, and I'm not tracking anybody, and I don't even know if it applied to anybody. At least I don't know who it applied to. I've received some complaints from time to time in the 13 years I've been here. But I know no names and don't care to know. But if it applies to you, then you have to make some adjustments about the way you do things. And those of you who may have been offended from time to time by what others do, and you've gotten mad about it, and you are bitter about it, you have some things to do as well. And before you know it, the two of you will be together somewhere, swapping slobber, while claiming to be working for Jesus here in the local church. I'm telling you that that is lying against the truth. Now, with the tongue, we bless God. We claim we show up here to do the right thing, to grow in grace, to make application of biblical truth to our daily lives, while at the same time we curse men. And this passage says you can't get bitter water and sweet water out of the same hole. Out of the same mouth, it says in verse 10, proceed blessing and cursing. And then James asked this question, or makes this statement, my brethren, these things ought not be, ought not have this. Now let's sum all of this up from Dr. Zane Hodges in his commentary on the book of James. His commentary is entitled The Epistle of James, Proven Character Through Testing. It is published by the Grace Evangelical Society, and I quote two paragraphs beginning on page 85. Dr. Hodges says, the word translated selfish ambition, erythia, you see on the board, or you did see, probably connotes the egotism that is expressed by an ambition to get ahead of others. So that would be inordinate competition in a church. Christians who wish a higher status in the church than someone else, of whom they are envious, often seek some prominent role which will satisfy this fleshly ambition. They may even delude themselves into imagining that they are serving God. In the unstructured meetings of the early church, the easiest way to rise above others was to be perceived as a preeminently wise and understanding teacher of the church. In other words, appoint yourself as some sort of sage that goes around advising people, the self-appointed counselor of the congregation. One thing I don't do is counsel. I run from counsel. Why would you come to me wanting me to tell you how to solve your problem? I can't solve my own problems. Why do you think I could solve yours? I can't. Doctrine solves your problems, and if you want to borrow my frame of reference, my memory center, my OIDA, tell me what to do today, and I tell you, and it works, chances are you're going to come back. Well, how about this? And I'll say, well, why don't you do thus and so? Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. And then he went on to show him the penalty clause. You won't be able to go into the land. The second word in the bitterness group is picria. P-I-K-R-I-A. Picria. This is the noun translated bitterness. It can be bitterness of taste or temper. When we first followed the Israelites into the Hornada, one of the first stops we noted, in fact, it was the first stop, was Marah. I'm in trouble with R's tonight. Marah. You will recall, maybe, that some while ago, that Marah is Hebrew for bitter, for good reason. We can note Exodus 15:22. And verse 23. When Moses led Israel from Little Bitter Lake and they went in out into the wilderness of Shur, they went 3 days into the Hornada and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. Marah is the word for bitterness. Now, we learned that the water was representative of the mental attitude of the first generation, and that mental attitude stayed with them throughout the 40 years of their wanderings. It never changed. They had bitterness from the get-go, and they never got away from it. But they were always accompanied by the logistical grace of God, symbolized by the sweet water provided by means of a miracle. And as you recall, the water was bitter, brackish to the taste. They didn't like it. Whined to Moses about how bad it all was, how they needed to go back to Egypt. He just brought them out there to kill them and all the rest. All of this is the spewings of bitterness, by the way. And so Moses, under the direction of the Lord, goes and breaks off a limb from a tree and takes it to this pool, this source of water, and throws the branch into the water. And by doing this, the water is miraculously changed from bitter to sweet. Now, we see some symbolism and typology here. Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who hangs on truth. And so Jesus Christ becomes the branch. The cross is the tree. And Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross is what changes our bitter status of unbelief into the sweet status of eternal life. Faith in him, therefore, is signified and portrayed in this particular incident. And therefore, this sweet water was available to them from that point on. Now, in the New Testament, one other point on this passage in Exodus, Dr. Brown points out that the word regularly denotes the bitterness associated with grief, disappointment, hate, and anger. They were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the bitterness of the people because of the bitterness of the water, both are revealed at this particular site in the wilderness. And throughout the 40 years, the mental attitude of the first generation was revealed to contain disappointment. They didn't like the fact they were in that environment. They wanted to change it. They were always disappointed with where they were. They hated Moses for it, and they were constantly mad and angry with him about it, and they always told him so. They threatened to kill him on several occasions, and the whining never ceased. That is because of the bitterness of soul that they constantly nurtured. Now, in the New Testament, we find the term root of bitterness in Hebrews 12:15. And that is where our noun is found. Hebrews 12:15. see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That you come short of the grace of God when you permit these mental attitude sins to become a part of your daily decision-making and thought processes. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And therefore, people have to get control of their emotional pattern, because there are people out there, there are circumstances, there are systems, and there's always a challenge associated with these things. And so, nurturing down in their soul are these embers, and the embers have been smoldering. They're coated over with this white ash. And see, the fire's been put out from a long while ago. And to look at this, you would say, well, the fire is out. And this bitterness, this smoldering has been going on for some while. These are things that you know about. They bother you. But you've confessed all of the sins associated with it. And primarily, all of this has been forgotten for the moment. And then a circumstance hits, some outside adversity involving people, circumstances, a system. And therefore, it lights all of this up, because something involved in these outside stimuli cause a flare of impulsive anger. And with that impulsive anger, it comes from a system which you've already had a problem with, and this causes the fire to billow here with bitterness. And there's an intense anger. See, this is thumos anger, and then you get orge. And orge is sort of a system which transfers the impulsive anger over to the chronic sin of bitterness. And out of all of this come these various sins we've mentioned this evening. We'll see many more before we're through that are associated with the bitterness concept. And so now bitterness is up and running. And so don't let this root of bitterness occur. And when it does, the people had better be educated by the pastor. They better be prepared that when impulsive anger hits, they can get it solved before sundown. And that is our subject back over in Ephesians chapter 4, you recall. Now, if they can handle this deal before sundown, then they can eventually get a hold of this bitterness problem. If they don't, then off they go. And the instruction here is that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. It's not handled. And now you've got two vying parties going at each other. Now, what is the result of two people in a church, both of them out of fellowship, one's doing the right thing in a wrong way, and one's doing a wrong thing in a wrong way? What's the right thing in a wrong way? The right thing is not to really appreciate it when somebody wrongs you. I don't appreciate that. I don't like this. I don't think it's right. And you're right about it. They are wrong. And then you permit anger to flare, and then you go from thumos to orge to picros, and now you're into the bitterness complex, and now you're at war. I am right about this, and you're right, but you're wrong. Now you've lowered yourself down to the level of your adversary, and they were wrong from the get-go. So now we've got people locked, swapping slobber. What's the result of that? There's trouble. It causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. Well, the word defiled here is miaino. I can say miaino on Tuesday. M-E-I-N-O. Miaino. Now, what is miaino? I don't know how many of you were raised on a farm. But you can walk across a pasture while on a farm, and the little mounds there. And you can sometimes kick some of these mounds, thinking it's a clod of dirt, and it's not. It was left there by a cow. And if you kick that clod, it turns out to be something else, and you will smell what it is. Miaino. Now look what it says right here about bitterness, anger, hatred. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be covered with miaino. This verse, linked with our study of Operation Cobra, shows an association between bitterness and poison. Here we have the poison of feces. Over in Operation Cobra, it was the poison of venom. Now, other verses that show the link are Deuteronomy 29:18, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and bitterness. Lamentations 3:15, he has filled me with bitterness, he has made me drunk with poison. And of course, a verse here for someone in our congregation who is an authority on this particular passage, Amos 6:12, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. As we saw with Moses at Kadesh Barnea, human good takes the form of an unrighteous action which is produced by bitterness, animosity, anger, resentment, and harshness. Now that pretty much covers the noun, that is picria. Now we move to the verb, picrino. P-I-K-R-A-I-N-O, picrino. A verb, it means to make bitter or to embitter. In the passive voice, it means to be angry or to be embittered or to be enraged. This means that the sin is a reaction to an outside adversity. Something on the outside causes you to become bitter or embittered. Now here's your soul, and here we have the command post of the soul, which is stocked with Bible doctrine. And from that doctrine you send out your troops. Problem-solving devices that you've learned from Bible doctrine. You understand the momentum test. You know from where all of these assaults can come under the concept of outside adversity. There is momentum testing. Momentum testing comes from thought, from people, from systems, and from disasters. From the body, and that would be outside adversity as far as the soul is concerned, from the body you have the sin nature. And the sin nature has as its agent provocateurs a SWAT team. And we have noted at least 10 lust patterns that constantly seek to bombard and gain entry into the soul. And they go out and find your weakness. And there's 10 of them. And you're constantly being bombarded with this 24 hours a day. And whenever there's a breakdown, then access has been acquired by that particular lust pattern. There is the cancellation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the sin nature in charge of the soul. It sets up a puppet dictator with the emotion. It uses the arrogant skills, and it uses all of the lust patterns that would assist it in maintaining control over your life. Now, this is an outside adversity. The momentum tests are outside adversity. Now, when these things occur, it is because you have had a breakdown mentally regarding some outside event. And you permit it, you self-justify yourself in permitting it to allow you to get out of fellowship. I am mad about that. I'm going to stay mad about it. I'm going to get them for it. I'm going to cook up some kind of revenge tactic. I will carry through on it with revenge motivation, revenge function. I want to see them bleed. I'm going to see that this is not over. I'm going to follow it to the end until something is resolved here. And you can just spew and moan about it. And what have you done? You've lost control of your soul. And what we see here under picrino, the verb, is that an outside adversity has made you bitter. You have permitted something out there to cause you to get out of fellowship and turn your life over to these forms of arrogant sins. Now, outside adversity is inevitable. But stress in the soul is optional. It is your volitional choice as to whether or not you're going to permit outside adversity to be converted into internal stress. And so in the passive voice, it means to be angry, to be embittered, to be enraged. This means that the sin is a reaction to an outside adversity. We can begin to track Moses' development of bitterness from experiences occurring in the first year of the Exodus. Take, for example, the people's attitude towards the manna, Exodus 16:20. See, what we're trying to show you here, by going back to Exodus 16, verse 20, is that Moses was mad from the get-go with his crowd. Now, he managed it, not denying that. That's what we're to do. When people make us mad, we're to say, okay, I've got to deal with this. And he would take it to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to wipe out the whole bunch. I'm fed up with them. And then Moses would enter into prayer. He would offer petition to the Lord, to the Lord for the people, and says, give them another chance. And the Lord will say, well, okay. And Moses would regain his composure. He would enter into prayer. He would return to the position of leadership that he was assigned. And he was able to do that for 30 years. He'd get mad with them. He would rebound. He would recover. He would assume the position that he had. He would pray for the people. He continued to try to lead them, teach them doctrine, and so on. All this went on for 39 years, but it was at times a rock and roll for him. And we see one of the initial instances in Exodus 16, verse 20. They did not listen to Moses. It ripped Moses that here I am, I've been assigned to give you people leadership. I've told the Lord that you needed food. There's nothing out here. And he has provided angelic cuisine for you on a daily basis. And he's given you some instructions on how to go gather it. Get what you need. You were not told, well, you can go out there and get five pieces. Nothing more, nothing less. The instruction was grace-oriented. Go get what you need. But on Friday, you better get a double portion because there's not going to be any on Saturday. Okay? Nothing happens on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. So these people go out there and they foul the works. They leave things laying around the tent. Don't get more than you need. If you leave it in your tent overnight, the maggots get in it. It smells bad. It's going to cause disease. We can't have that. Now do what you're told. Just get what you need and get a double portion on Friday. They didn't do this. They didn't follow directions. They did not listen to Moses. And some left part of the manna until morning. And it bred worms, that's maggots, and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Now, the word that is translated angry is the Hebrew word kasap. Q-A-S-A-P. There is an insight into this word found in the theological word book of the Old Testament, which I believe is very instructive. I would like to quote a couple of paragraphs. Kasap refers to the relationship developed, held, or expressed in various ways when there is anger or displeasure held or felt within one because of what another has said or done. We're talking anger here. Kasap refers to the relationship developed, held, or expressed in various ways when there is anger or displeasure held or felt within one because of what another has said or done. Now, the another here is the people of Israel. They have done something, and they've said things to Moses. And he has been made angry because of this. And so he has within his soul this anger. Now this reminds us of the concept of anger which is taught in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, we saw two words for anger in addition to the word for bitterness. Let's go now to Ephesians 4:31. All bitterness. Both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. All bitterness. That's the word pikria. In addition to bitterness, pikria, we see two words for anger. First is thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. Thumos. This is the turbulent, irrational, and emotional outburst of anger which billows from the bed of smoldering ashes of bitterness. This explosion occurs whenever any circumstance provides it the fuel of opportunity outside adversity, and it flares. We call that operational anger. The second word, and we translate it that way, all bitterness, both operational anger, thumos, and motivational anger, orge. O-R-G-E. Not orgy, but orge. This is the mental attitude sin of anger and may also be referred to as motivational anger. It promotes cruelty and revenge and thus threatens to become entrenched as the chronic sin of bitterness. Thumos can be dealt with very quickly through confession alone to God alone. If it's not dealt with quickly, it becomes orge. It hangs around and develops into the chronic sin of bitterness. Kasap is the Hebrew word for motivational anger. Moses began to develop bitterness in his soul from the very beginning. This goes all the way back to the first year of the Exodus. He was obviously able to manage it through rebound and grace function throughout the first 39 years. But finally, the second no water test was where he permitted it to convert into operational anger, which unleashed pent-up bitterness. And we see the entire process noted by Paul in Ephesians 4:31, and it is illustrated by Moses in Numbers 20, verse 10. Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out from this rock? Now, the source of his operational anger was chronic bitterness, which had been simmering and smoldering for 39 years. Note how anger has two stages. Thumos is impulsive and it explodes. Left unattended, it begins to convert into bitterness, which simmers under the surface. All that is needed is a spark to ignite the flame. Some outside adversity causes thumos to ignite, and it immediately converts to orge, which is motivational anger. That leads to bitter expressions of hostility, such as shouting and slander. For example, you rebels. Now, we have one more word to go, but we don't have time for it this evening, so we'll pick up at that point on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study the Word and to become aware of circumstances, outside adversities, which cause us to react. And when we do, we submit to the sinful nature, its lust patterns, the various forms of sins that are part of our weakness. And therefore, we thank you for studies such as this, which enable us to analyze our own souls in order that we might become more grace-oriented, in order that we might arrive at genuine humility, and thus become ever aware of our weakness, our failures, and how much we need your grace, how much we need rebound, how much we need doctrine, how much we need our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in order to survive in our own personal Hornadas. Motivate and encourage us as we continue the advance. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Are a drug addict, and you've got a wide five-lane express superhighway involving drugs. With the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can give this up in the divine power system, but only there. For in the divine power system, the Holy Spirit controls the soul. And if you have the doctrine anywhere in your memory traces, then the Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance, and He will give you the delegated omnipotence to endure. Even though this is the path of least resistance, if you're out of fellowship. And that's what happens if you say, I'm not staying, Mr. Holy Spirit. I'm not staying. I'm not going to take your guidance and your leadership. I'm out of here. That's personal sin, path of least resistance. You're off again. I don't care what your behavior pattern is. I don't care what it is you do that you feel like, with Paul, you ought to quit. I want to quit. I know I ought to quit. Feel like I ought to quit. I just can't quit. I keep doing what I know I ought not to do. Romans 7. This is the reason right here. You keep getting out of the divine power system. But it takes a little doctrine. You do have to have the doctrine that says you ought not to do that. So you have to get to Bible class and learn at least the principle and get it into long-term memory. But it is a one-lane driveway. And over here, you've got a superhighway. This is going to win. When volition is challenged outside the divine power system, the path of least resistance always wins. The only way to make the conversion of thought to wheel tracks of righteousness is in the divine power system under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who will bring to your remembrance that little bitty wheel track that you've established at the last Bible class, and He will give you the power to endure. And without that, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. You can't get started. You cannot build momentum. You cannot move forward. Simple as pie. So, on Sunday, we will begin with short and long-term memory. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that this information will contribute to an overall inventory of ideas which will be necessary in the very near future to understand many passages of Scripture which we will reference to highlight all of these things and to illustrate how this is the system You use to teach us truth, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit makes it work. May we be motivated by these things as we continue the advance. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.